to be aware of the sorrows of the world, but also we carry with us the joy of it's. Driving up, I was listening to a sermon, and they had this little example in the sermon, this little illustration in the midst of the sermon. He was talking about a gentleman who was suffering from brain cancer and struggled. He's in the hospital, and the nurse that was caring for him in the night left a note in his chart for the doctor the next morning and said, there's something wrong. This man was also a Christian man. The nurse said in her note, there's something wrong with this patient. He is experiencing unnatural joy. In the midst of that, that's that combination, that struggle that we have, which is the reality of life. And for Christians, that carrying both of those together. So thanks, friend. And thank you for being a church that prays. And your pastor needs prayers too. So thank you for the prayers for him and for us. Let's join together in prayer as we prepare to listen to what God has for us this morning. Father, you are our Father, our Creator, our Savior, our life, and our future. Speak to us through both word and sacrament this morning. By your presence with us in this sacred place of worship, and by your presence with us in the sacred places that you'll send us to once we leave here, speak to us, guide us, teach us, and bring us closer together as your people. Help us to have the courage to speak differently, to live differently, to love differently. We pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus. Amen. Again, thank you for allowing me to be here. And I got the call from Mark, just making me aware that this might happen. And then he asked, he said he needed to go. And of course he did. So thank you for allowing me to be here. Some pastors, myself included, have at times made it seem as if Christian faith is tame, simple, easy, walk in the park. But as I gain in years, and as I sit with those in their final moments of life, I'm convinced following Jesus is anything but safe. It's not tame, and it's not easy. It is actually a very dangerous and difficult faith. The question we're going to ask this morning as we listen to this passage that Rick read: what will Christian faith require of us, of me? And is it worth it? C.S. Lewis, the reluctant convert to Christian faith who lived in the first half of the 1900s, he wrote a series of books. You're likely very familiar with them. 7 books in total. They are collectively known as the Chronicles of Narnia. And these books are often read to children, but they actually speak to all of us, all ages. Incredible, incredible set of books. In his book, The Silver Chair, there are 2 children from our world, Eustace Scrub and Jill Pohl, and they've been drawn into a world called Narnia by a great lion named Aslan. We discover in these stories that Aslan represents, in this place, represents Jesus. Once in Narnia, Aslan gives Jill several signs to look for that will guide them as they complete the mission that they were called into Narnia to do. Commit what I tell you to memory. Do not forget the signs. They're to search for a lost prince, Rillian. He's the son of Caspian, the king of Narnia. An evil self-appointed queen has kidnapped this prince and cast an enchantment on him so that he does not remember who he is. His enchantment keeps him docile, captive for all but 1 hour each day. During that 1 hour, this witch queen binds him to a silver chair in her underground realm. During that hour, he remembers who he is, and he tries to escape, but the chair is his prison, and no one will help him. Eustace and Jill are joined in this quest by a marsh wiggle named Puddleglum. A marsh wiggle is a skinny frog-like man. Puddleglum has a sour personality but a heart of gold. Eustace, Jill, and Puddleglum's journey is more difficult because they forget the signs. Through a wild set of circumstances, unknowingly guided by Aslan, they find themselves in a room with the prince, but they don't know it's him. And the enchanted prince doesn't know himself either. The queen's away. The hour of his sanity approaches. While under the queen's spell, he warns Eustace, Jill, and Puddleglum not to release him from the chair. If you do, the queen has told me, I will kill any who are with me. Promise you will not yield and release me from my chains, no matter how convincing I sound. And they promise. And then the prince is bound to the silver chair. The change begins. Once free of the enchantment, he remembers who he is. Quick, I'm sane now. Every night I am sane. If only I could get out of this enchanted chair, I should be a man again. But every night they bind me, and so every night my chance is gone. Quick, cut these cords. Stand fast, steady, said Puddleglum to the two children. Have they told you that if I'm released from this chair, I shall kill you and become a serpent? I see by your faces they have. It is a lie. It is at this hour that I am in my right mind. Steady, 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 said the three to one another. Oh, you have hearts of stone, and the minutes are wasting away. Now you could save me. Cunning, isn't he? Said Puddleglum. Once and for all, said the prisoner, I adjure you to set me free by all fears and all loves, by the bright sky of Overland, by the great lion, by Aslan himself. I charge you. Oh, said the three travelers as though they'd been hurt. It's the sign, said Puddleglum. Oh, what are we to do? Jill said. I'm honored, deeply honored to join you again this morning. Your good pastor, my dear friend Mark is with his wife, obviously, attending to her mom. The past 2 months have been difficult for my family, for my wife, for me personally. We're in the midst of mourning the loss of my wife's dear father. He was a retired Air Force colonel, a good father to three daughters, good husband to his incredible wife who passed away 7 years ago. He had a long list of professional and community accomplishments. He was already past 90 when his health began rapidly declining this last November. We brought him up to spend his final weeks. He was living down in Las Vegas near the Air Force Base he'd served at. We brought him up here in his final weeks. He was cared for by our family, by his two surviving daughters, by grandchildren, and he came within days of welcoming 2026. 2 days later, our third grandson, Micah, entered this world. He was a bit late. There were some complications with the delivery. He's now a month old. He's already demanding a lot of attention. I don't know what's wrong with him, but he's a lot of attention. The close proximity. Rick, you talked about it. This close proximity and the mixed emotions of both life and death. One of the reasons I am a Christian is that Christian faith makes most sense of both the beginning and the end of our days in a way that no other faith or philosophical system can. But don't misunderstand me. Even though I'm convinced Christian faith offers the best explanation of life and of death and of what comes between those two and what comes after death, that does not mean that Christian faith is easy, simple, or comfortable. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And our question this morning, every noon and night, is it worth it? Is Christian faith worth what it asks of us? All Christians agree on the core beliefs of Christian faith. Every Christian believes that not one of us can impress God on our own or by our collective achievements and efforts. All Christians believe that unless God intervened in this world and in our lives, we would be hopeless and lost, drifting and headed for an eternity of loneliness and despair. Christians believe that Jesus was not simply an inspired teacher, prophet, miracle worker. We believe that he was God himself in human flesh. Not a created being. Jesus was, is, always will be fully God, uncreated, one substance and being with the Father and the Holy Spirit. What we believe about Jesus matters eternally. When Jesus died, it was the ultimate demonstration of God's love. His death freed us from the confines and control of sin. We sang about that just moments ago. And 3 days after Jesus' death, he fully, physically, and historically rose from the dead, never to die again. We're saved by God's grace, a gift of his, through the blood of Jesus. We're going to celebrate that in communion. What we understand about Jesus is the glue that binds together Christians in every nation, every culture, Christians of every tongue, across denominational lines, and across time itself. Politics isn't strong enough to hold us together. A shared national heritage, fervent patriotism is not strong enough. Shared hobbies aren't enough. Uniting for great social and humanitarian advances is not enough to keep us together. What we need is something strong enough, a power from beyond this world. And that's just what God provided. Turning to our Bible passage, St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, open to that book, Matthew, Mark, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Then Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the pastors, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus came for a purpose, and that was to rescue us. But that rescue would require that he suffer and die. Jesus did not come to provide an example of a worthy life, although he did that. He showed up at a particular time in human history, and his purpose from day one was to suffer and die for us. Why would God do that? British author G.K. Chesterton called this the strangest story in the world. Jesus was not simply an insightful philosopher, an inspiring martyr, a noble life to emulate. He was the God of all, creator of galaxies, quarks, and microbes, and he came into human history to suffer and to die for us. That was God's decision. Jesus was never a victim. He did not for a moment lose control of his life or ours. And so in this passage, surrounded by those who followed him, he spoke clearly, plainly. It says here he told them quite openly. It was not the first time that he had told them that he would be rejected. He would suffer. He would die and then rise again. Now, Peter, our passionate, impulsive, heart-on-the-sleeve protector, did not like what he heard. He, like most of us, did not want Jesus talking about suffering and death. So he took him aside and rebuked him. I will not let that happen to you. Jesus responded quickly, harshly, publicly, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the divine things, but on human things." Peter spoke with good intentions, out of love for his friend. Jesus rebuked him. Even our best intentions can at times be out of step with God's purposes and plans. Satan, that adversary of God, will use kind words, gentle hearts, whatever it takes to separate us from God. of the three temptations Jesus faced. Possibly the most difficult was this. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." In other words, Jesus, you can have what you came for without suffering and death. You don't need to shed a drop of blood. Peter's kind words were the same. You won't suffer. We've been told the same through 1,000 friendly voices. You can be a Christian without suffering, without death, without having to change your priorities, how you vote, how you treat your neighbor. Christian faith is easy. And Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't like what Jesus says here about the suffering he would face, and I really don't like what he said next. Verse 34, he called the crowd with his disciples, and he said, "If any want to become my followers," listen to this, Kurt, "if you want to be my follower, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." Luke's gospel adds, "daily, take up your cross daily." And that's what it takes. I'm not fond of crosses. Daily crosses, in particular my daily cross. But if I'm honestly listening to what Jesus is saying to Peter, to all of his disciples, to those of us here in Ephrata, those in Yakima, the Christian way always involves suffering. It always involves death. It always involves taking up our cross daily and following. Crosses don't mean what they once did. What they meant to Peter and to those who first heard this, crosses were a cruel, painful, humiliating, public form of suffering and death. The Romans were not content with killing those who challenged their authority. They wanted to make their death long, excruciating, and to humiliate them in the process. To follow Jesus will require not a cross of gold around our neck, but a cross on our back daily. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the 40s, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, "When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them to come and die." I don't like those words. But those who preach and teach that following Jesus provides a trouble-free, prosperous, easy life have not heard Jesus when he says plainly, openly, clearly, "If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And I wish he was done there, but he wasn't. "For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it." And then he states it in a way I have always found compelling and convincing and very troubling. It is, in modern parlance, about the ultimate ROI, return on investment. Verse 36, "For what will it profit them to gain the entire world and forfeit their life, their soul? Indeed, what can you give in return for your life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Christians disagree about many things. We do. Find something, we disagree. Politics, global warming, vaccinations, how to raise children, the current president, the previous president, the next president, God, acceptance or disapproval of various sexual lifestyles, the death penalty, gun control, immigration reform and enforcement, Greenland, Venezuela, Israel, Gaza, who will win the Super Bowl. It's amazing, incredible, miraculous that there is more than one or two in any church. So many ways we disagree with one another. And yet every true Christian agrees on this. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. What benefit, what return on investment will you receive if you do gain the whole world? The world, this world will not last. Those who have the most toys come to the same end as those with no toys. Christians universally believe that this life will come for all of us to an abrupt and unavoidable end. No one is exempt. When it comes, whether 15 years, 5 years, 80 years from now, whether it comes before the closing prayer this morning, what will it profit you, me, if we've gained the whole world and we lose our soul? In that moment, Christians agree that nothing matters except one thing, a person's relationship with the one living God. That one living God revealed himself personally, vulnerably, historically in Jesus. You can be a good humanitarian, a great environmentalist, a great community benefactor and leader. You can devote yourself to the hungry or the homeless or even the work of the church. But without the conviction that we are entirely dependent on Jesus for this life and the next, we have gained nothing. He was quite clear. What can you give in return for your soul? Jesus did not mince words. His warning was meant to lead us away from temporary things and bring us to Him, to life, to a growing love for the one who made us and for each other. That's what lasts. Christian life involves suffering and death. There's no getting around it. Following Jesus is not easy, simple, or tame, and yet I and many others have come to believe, difficult belief, but we've come to believe that it is worth it. If you're not a Christian, I've got to warn you. If you become a Christian, God will mess with your life. He will change your priorities, how you live, who and what you love. Christian faith is dangerous. The cross you carry will lead you to places you don't expect, and it will cause you to do what you thought you would not do. You'll spend your life, your resources, risk yourself more and more for God and for others. That's what lasts. I got a taste of this when I was in high school, 16 years old. I had a 1966 Volkswagen Squareback. Any of you remember that old kind of car? Barely ran, and one day it blew up in front of the high school. Very, very proud moment in my life. Literally blew up. One of the high schoolers that was a year ahead of me, part of my church youth group, he came up to me, carrying your cross. Death isn't just a physical one-time event. It is daily, one decision after another. So he came up to me a few days later, and he said this. He said, "Kurt, I would like to pay for your car to have a new engine." That was way out of what I would have expected. Marion, she was living in a town, had a career, she was a nurse, very successful, a group of friends. She moved to another community, and somewhere along the way, she became convinced of the Christian faith and became a Christian. Sometime later, months later, a number of her friends from her former town called her up and said, "Hey, we're coming up to where you are now, and we'd love, why don't we go out and we'd do the things that we once did?" And then they sensed from her a reluctance. And they said, "Well, isn't that what you want to do?" And she said, I don't want to do those things anymore." And they said, "This does not sound like the same Miriam." And she said, "That's because I'm not the same Miriam. I've experienced a change in my life." It's not just dramatic end of life. It's daily setting aside who we are, our priorities, and experiencing that change. Returning to our story from C.S. Lewis, the Silver Chair, Eustace, Jill, and Puddleglum, the Marshwiggle, were facing a horrible choice. Standing before the Silver Chair, the prince, but they weren't sure that's who he was. He was bound to the silver chair. He was pleading with them to flee him, free him from where we left off. It was a dreadful question. What had been the point of promising one another that they would not on any account set him free if they were now to do so the first time he happened to mention a name that they cared about? On the other hand, what had been the use of learning the signs that Aslan had given them if they weren't going to obey them? Yet, could Aslan have really meant them to unbind anyone, even a lunatic who asked it in his name? Could it be a mere accident? But then, supposing it was a real sign. They'd muffed the other three already. They daren't muff the fourth. Oh, if we only knew what to do, said Jill. I think we do know, said Puddleglum. Do you mean you think everything will come out right if we untie him, said Scrub. I don't know about that, said Puddleglum. You see, Aslan didn't tell Jill what would happen. He only told her what to do. That fellow will be the death of us once he's up. I shouldn't wonder. That doesn't let us off following the sign, doing what he told us to do. They all stood looking at one another. It was a sickening moment. All right, said Jill suddenly. Let's get it over. Goodbye, everyone. They all shook hands. The man in the chair was screaming by now. There was foam on his cheeks. Come on, Scrub, said Puddleglum. They drew their swords, went over to the chair. In the name of Aslan, they said, and they began methodically cutting the cords. The instant the prisoner was free, he crossed the room in a single bound. He seized his own sword and drew it. You first, he cried, and he fell upon the silver chair. The silver chair gave way before its edge like string, and in a moment, a few twisted fragments shining on the floor were all that was left. And then he turned and surveyed his rescuers. What? He cried, turning to the Puddleglum. Do I see before me a Marshwiggle, a real, live, honest Narnian Marshwiggle? Oh, so you've heard of Narnia after all, said Jill. Had I forgotten it when I was under the spell? I know Narnia, for I am really a prince of Narnia, and Caspian the Great is my father. Your Royal Highness, said Puddleglum, sinking to one knee, and the children did the same. We have come hither for no other end than to seek you. We were sent by Aslan himself. Christian faith, Kurt, does not guarantee you comfort, but it does guarantee that God will never leave you or forsake you, that God will be with you now, with us now, and when we face the suffering and death that will most surely come. And he promised us his life, his love, and eternity. God keeps his promises. While we don't know the outcome, God keeps his promises. What are we investing our life in? What is the return on that investment? Are we gaining the world? Or are we living for the one who holds all things, including our own soul? This great hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. I want you to know that what I'm preaching this morning is for me, too. After 50 plus years as a Christian, I still don't want the suffering and the death that comes with following Jesus. I'd rather have ease and comfort. But more and more, I'm convinced ease and comfort, the things that can be bought for a price, are temporary. That's why I pray regularly, dear God, help me to be a Christian. I can't do it without your help. Help me to be a Christian today. Help me to take up my cross today. By his grace, his patient grace, he is helping me to do just that, imperfect as I am. Let's pray again. Father, we are yours. In this troubled and divided world, this world of suffering and death. And I'm troubled what's happening on the streets of cities across our country, and our state, and our city. The recent death, along with others in Minneapolis, and protest over current policies, ways to enforce immigration, it grieves me. And I understand that not all share my heartache and views. However, we see the circumstances and situations around us. Help us to be yours first and foremost. Help us to be Christians. Help us to love you and love others. This day, every day of our life, we do not want to pursue gaining the world at the expense of our soul. Help us to carry our cross, to love generously, painfully, even across lines of disagreement. And give us courage and the conviction to live with you primary in our minds and hearts. We cannot do this on our own. We need you. Help us, we pray, in the name and in the power, the grace and the mercy and love of Jesus. Amen.